The musical Godspell begins in chaos. During the opening number, Socrates, Martin Luther, Leonardo da Vinci, Friedrich Nietzsche, and a host of other thinkers and artists from throughout history take turns standing and proclaiming their philosophies, the guiding principles that have animated their life's work. One by one, they announce just what, in their eyes, is good and true and beautiful. Of course, they happen to disagree. As the song progresses, these competing characters begin to come into conflict with each other. They start cutting each other off, talking over one another, or singing over one another, I suppose. The song builds and builds, becoming more and more chaotic, until every voice is singing at once, until you can no longer understand what anyone is saying. It's fitting, then, that the title of the song is The Tower of Babel. But then, just as the song reaches the peak of its confusion, there's a new sound that interrupts everything that's happening on the stage, silencing all the voices. It's the blast of the shofar, the sound of a trumpet, and then a voice singing from somewhere off stage, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," repeated over and over again as everyone in the audience cranes their necks to identify the source of the voice. The voice is none other than that of John the Baptist. Many productions of Godspell, including the film, omit this opening number, opting instead to begin straight away with John the Baptist. Even so, John's call, "Prepare the way of the Lord," is an interruption. In the movie, this call echoes throughout New York City. People hear the call in the midst of the busyness of their everyday lives, and when they hear it, they drop whatever they're holding and run and skip toward the sound, eventually finding John standing on top of a fountain in the middle of Central Park. Everybody hops in and starts dancing and playing in the fountain while singing over and over again, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." It's nothing but smiles all around, and everyone's having a good time. I'm not sure that the writers of the musical kept reading the story. We too are caught off guard by John's voice, but maybe not for the same reasons. It is, after all, the most wonderful time of the year. The Christmas lights are up, and the tree too, perhaps. Maybe you spent the weekend doing your Christmas shopping for the year, or you've been putting up the rest of the Christmas decorations. The Christmas cards are in the mail. It's the time of the year in which we eagerly anticipate spending time with friends and family that we don't see nearly often enough. Tis the season to be jolly, and tis the season when the Pennsylvania Lottery tries to convince us that five cash fives make a great gift. There seems to be something almost like magic in the air. How rude it seems, then, when we are greeted on the second Sunday of Advent with the words of John the Baptist. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." John always seems out of place at this time of year. He always seems like a bit of a prickly character. He doesn't get a spot in the nativity scene, and I'm sure that if he sent a Christmas card, it wouldn't be very nice. When you think of Advent and Christmas, you probably don't picture locusts and camel hair, snakes and unquenchable fire, wrath or an axe at the root of the tree. But here we are. "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Repentance is part of Advent. It's part of our preparation for Christ's coming at Christmas and Christ's return. Even so, the harshness of John's preaching is striking. Repentance, it seems like a word of judgment, and judgment always makes us uncomfortable. See, the difficulty of this text, it's not that it's vague or unclear or filled with strange images that make it difficult to discern any kind of meaning. No, the problem is that the text seems clear, and the word is repent. As we read it and as we hear it, the clarity and the force of this text raises more questions. Why repentance? How is John's harsh message good news? Why did I choose to preach this week? We don't like judgment. The word repentance can sometimes conjure up all sorts of negativity. It can be a byword for some of the uglier moments in church history. Maybe when you think of repentance, you associate it with overwhelming guilt and shame. Maybe you find yourself thinking, if I can just stir up enough negative emotion, you know, if I can just make myself feel bad enough about what I've done so that I'm truly sorry, then I will have repented. Then I will have earned God's love and acceptance. The call to repentance can feel like a bell that's hanging above our heads, just ringing over and over again, reminding us of our mistakes and our failures so that our guilt starts to pile up, leaving us paralyzed in our shame. On the other hand, maybe we do like judgment, as long as we're the ones holding the gavel. We can be quick to judge, maybe silently in our heads or maybe under our breath, but too frequently we can relish the opportunity to render our verdicts, to declare guilty and not guilty. We can be quick to judge others for their political beliefs, for the way they spend their money, their level of church giving, their choice of career, etc., etc. We put ourselves in the position of ultimate authority regarding what's good and true and beautiful. When we sit in the judge's seat, we're attempting to make the world in our own image. We're saying, "Prepare ye the way of me." We end up holding others to our own standards, whether or not they were ever fair to begin with. Still, the judgment that John's proclaiming must somehow be good news. The text makes it clear that as the crowd stood on the banks of the Jordan, they heard some sort of gospel because they came out in droves. This wasn't a small crowd, it was the people of Jerusalem, all of Judea, and all the region along the Jordan. Everybody's there. And as John preaches about repentance, the people in the crowd confess their sins and they're baptized, one by one. We have to ask, what is it about John's message that drew so many people out into the wilderness? See, it's not just the call to repentance that draws the crowd, but it's the message that the kingdom of heaven has come near. Later in Matthew, Jesus says that John is Elijah come again. John stands in the tradition of the Old Testament prophets who called for justice and righteousness to reign, who called for liberation for the poor and freedom for the captives. The prophets stretched the imagination to envision the coming reign of God, a day of righteousness, justice, and peace, when, as we heard from Isaiah this morning, the wolf shall lie down with the lamb, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Indeed, Matthew equates John with the voice in Isaiah 40, which reads, "A voice cries out, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" When these words were first spoken centuries earlier, Israel was in exile in Babylon. They'd been driven out of their homeland, but Cyrus the Great had just risen to power in neighboring Persia. And the conquest of Babylon was on the horizon. Soon Babylon would fall, the exile would end, and a highway would be prepared, stretching all the way through the desert from Babylon to Judah. Isaiah declared that it's about to happen. The very thing which the exiles had been hoping for and praying for was just over the horizon, just out of reach. The time is now. And here, centuries later, John the Baptist is standing in the Jordan River, also declaring that the time is now. The kingdom of heaven has come near. It's so close you can almost taste it. The people have flocked to the banks of the Jordan because John is announcing that the healing of a broken world is at hand. The gift has already been given, and that gift is a person. A person who's waiting in the wings just outside of the frame of this story. It's only in the light of the coming of the kingdom that John's message of repentance is made possible, that it makes any sense at all. We can easily become accustomed to thinking of repentance as feeling guilty and then confessing the things that we've done. But I don't think that's what's at the heart of John's message today. See, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which in a literal sense means to change one's mind. But this doesn't just mean thinking one thing and then simply deciding to start thinking another thing. It's more radical than that. It's about turning around, turning from one way of understanding oneself, of understanding God and each other and the world, to another way of understanding. It's to be headed in one particular direction, only to be compelled by a new, more beautiful vision and to turn and head in that new direction. Repentance is about renewing our minds, reshaping our loves, and reframing the way we see the world. It's a complete reorientation of our life in light of something new. The crowds respond to John's call to repentance, to this turning around, by being baptized. And as they are baptized, they confess their sins. This confession means something more than going through a list of the bad things that one has done. Rather, in the words of Tom Long, this means coming to the recognition that one has been basing one's life on a lie, on a flawed view of what is true and of lasting value. Confession goes hand in hand with repentance. When taken together, it's about recognizing that the destructive patterns of thinking and behaving that we so often fall into are just that, destructive. It's coming to the realization that the pursuits which animate us so often, be they money, power, status, or anything else, they're ultimately based on a lie. So we turn towards something new. And this repentance is only made possible by the one whom John says is coming after him. We can only turn from one old way of thinking and living towards a new one when we're given a new vision. And that new vision is the kingdom of God, which, in the words of Donald Crable, is a kingdom, it's an upside-down kingdom, a kingdom characterized by justice and peace, where the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. On the banks of the Jordan River, John is proclaiming that this heavenly kingdom has come near, and that it will be inaugurated by the one who is coming after him. Not only that, but this person is the very embodiment of the kingdom, and it is only through this person that we've been set free from the powers of sin and death. See, in Jesus, God is saying yes to the world, yes to humanity, yes to the reign of righteousness and peace. This is it. This is the moment that we've been waiting for. And in this season of Advent, this is the moment that we are waiting for, even as we wait for the kingdom to come in its fullness. Turn your head, because it's already here. Not everyone turns their head, of course. John's harshest words are reserved for the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Although in our minds they're often lumped together, it's important to note that these two groups come from two different ends of the theological spectrum. In Matthew, at least, what they have in common is their opposition to the kingdom of heaven. This kingdom is a threat to the powerful and the comfortable, and John reacts with anger to the Pharisees and the Sadducees because they've just missed the point. They've mistaken their own inheritance for faithfulness. They've put their stock in the fact that they can claim Abraham as an ancestor, failing to see that the new work God is bringing about in the world. To say that we have Abraham as our ancestor is like saying, "I've been attending this church all my life, as did my parents, and the generation before that, and the one before that, and so on and so on." You know, as much as these rich family legacies may be worth celebrating, in the end, that's not ultimately what matters. What matters is that you've been set free. And people who are free act free. They bear fruit, not to earn salvation or to get right with God, but in the recognition that the kingdom of heaven has come near, that God has said yes to humanity. Those who live as citizens of this kingdom have been drawn in by the free and open invitation of its king. John the Baptist gives us a strange picture of this king. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and will gather his wheat into the granary. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is a picture of judgment. When God says yes to the world, God is also saying no to the things that bind us, to war and oppression, to violence and injustice, to the powers of sin and death. Judgment is God's refusal to let anything stand in the way of his new creation. In the end, nothing will stop God from getting what God wants. The image of unquenchable fire points not to utter destruction, but to purification, like a metalworker removing the impurities from the ore. Craig Barnes, one of my professors, remarked in class earlier this week that it took him years, maybe even decades, before he realized that judgment, it's not about punishment, it's about making things right. When John the Baptist proclaims judgment, he is announcing that God has moved towards humanity, that our prayers, our frustrations, and our laments have all been heard, that the reign of God is near at hand, and that the kingdom of heaven has come near. In the end, the new creation will be shot through with the presence of God. The call to repentance that we hear during Advent, it's not a call to take up our shame, but a call to the renewal of our minds, the reorientation of our lives in light of the kingdom which has come and which we await now in its coming in its fullness. It's paying attention to see how God is at work in the world and in our community and through our church. It's embracing God's vision for a new creation and living into its present reality in the here and now. It's to live as people of peace and justice, empowered by the Holy Spirit to partner in doing God's work in the world. The kingdom of heaven has come near. You only need to turn around. Amen.